Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. I am excited to be here with you this morning. Thank you so much, Pastor Terry, for encouraging us in worship, for the worship team leading us there, for Peter and Pam doing such a great job of leading us in offering. I'm not a big, looking for evil forces behind every bush kind of guy, but I can't help but think that, you know, when we're talking about something as important right now, especially in our current sort of cultural climate, as how we view the resources God's given us, and then that's when the bass amp decides to throw a fit, I would just pay extra attention. That's all I'm saying. Because I think it's a message the world needs to hear. I think that one of the most areas for potential witness to the world around us is the world to see us and how we treat our resources. Because if there was ever a time of just a general sense of scarcity, now is it. And this week and next week left in it, and then we're starting another series, and we're going to be talking about how God views the world. I think especially as we're coming into Christmas, there is a collision coming with the general sense of anxiety and scarcity around resources and the most consumptive period of the year. And I just think the world, the culture around us is set for like a derailed train head-on collision with those two opposing values and those two opposing dynamics. And I just think that the church is positioned to bring truth and hope and light to the world around it. So I'm looking forward to those conversations as well. Well, we are in our series called Original. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus goes through and says, "You have heard it said, but I'm here to say," and we've been talking about what was God's original heart behind all these commandments. And I've been really enjoying it. So I hope you have, but I mean, I've been really enjoying going through this. I love the way that Jesus approaches it. And this morning we're going to talk about another one of those commandments. I found myself online the other day watching some videos. And, there was, of course, the occasional, cute cat video or whatever. But in this particular instance, I was watching a bunch of videos, and it was in a corner of the internet that kind of was talking about, the particular cultural manifestations of different values that the world around us has right now. And that sounds really complicated, but it's not. It was basically talking about, what does everyone think about this? What does everyone think about that? Why do we have that pattern in our lives? And I got to one video, and it was an older man and a younger woman, and they were seated kind of like an interview talk show style. It was clearly for like a podcast or something like that that they were putting together. And I have no idea what the context of the larger conversation was. It just started with her saying, "I don't believe that a man should ever hit a woman." Now, this is not like a hot take. That's a pretty widely held belief, right? But then the older man says, "Well, why not?" And she's just like, what do you mean, why not? She's just like completely agog at this guy's response. And he says, but why shouldn't he? And she's like, I just don't think it should ever happen. And the guy said, I'm not advocating for men to hit women. I'm just saying that there has to be a circumstance in where that is acceptable. And she's like, no, there's no circumstances where that's acceptable for a man to do. And he's like, I think there is. And she's like, what circumstance? He's like, self-defense. Like, what if a man needs to defend himself? And she's just like, I still don't think it's an option. I still don't think it's an option. And he's like, but why wouldn't it be? Like, you're saying that there's a circumstance where someone's not allowed to defend themselves? And she just kept going, no, I just don't think that works that way. And he's like, but I don't understand why you would say that. Like, clearly there is a scenario. And she's like, no, 100% never. And he's like, but why? And she said, I just think women are just too, beautiful and delicate to be subjected to that. And I was like, that's a weird take from clearly an empowered woman to say, I think it's just because they're so beautiful and delicate. And then she said, and you know what? I think that if a woman hits a man, he probably deserves it. And I was just like, whoa. And you can see the guy's like this. And he's like, I don't even know what to say to that. Clearly there's a situation and no, there isn't. And they just keep going back and forth and back and forth. And they never get to a point where they agree. They just become more firmly entrenched in their ends of the argument. And now I'm not here to argue one side of that or the other. But what was interesting to me is that I realized that they were both kind of asking, they were both expressing these questions that's connected to a much deeper question that we are all asking at some time or another in our day-to-day lives. They were asking a question everyone's asking from the young to the old, and that question is, how much am I allowed to hurt someone who has hurt me? right? And this is a common term of conversation that we have largely without knowing it in like the business world. Like, well, someone transgresses against me, how much am I allowed to strike back at them, whether it's legally or otherwise? What steps can I take? You know, if I'm out and someone takes a swing at me, am I allowed to hit them back? How hard am I allowed to hit them back? How many times am I allowed to hit them back? Like, as long as I don't start the fight, is that okay? Or sometimes is it okay for me to start the fight? Like, we're always asking those questions. It's not just adults, children. Children are asking, it's another one of those fundamental questions. How much am I allowed to hurt someone that's been hurting me? I was sitting in my house the other day, my children were playing quietly, and then all of a sudden, it was like Mad Max in my house. And there's just like screaming, they're both screaming at the top of their lungs, and I come around the corner, and it's like they're in a barroom brawl. They're like lying on the floor, they each have a hold on the other person's clothing, they're like hitting each other, and I'm just like, what is going on? And so they stop, and I'm like, what's happening here? And one of them goes, well, they hit me. I said, did you hit them? I said, yeah, but they hit me before that. And I was like, is that true? Yeah, but they hit me before that. And I was like, is that true? And then they said, yeah, but then they said, or they kicked me, or they pushed me. And I felt like if I let this go, this is going to run all the way back to the first day when Aaliyah met Judah in the hospital as a newborn, when she sneezed in his face. That's the first thing that she did, just sneezed right into his face. Just sitting there exhausted by this, like, oh my goodness, guys, like, just don't hit each other. But this is the same conversation we're having in so many different arenas, so many different spectrums. When we're talking about the conflict between, you know, Ukraine and Russia, how much are they allowed to do back? And we're talking about Israel and Hamas, how much am I allowed to hurt someone in response to how they've hurted me? How much is acceptable? This is a core question that runs through every culture around the world, and people have different approaches, but that is the question that we're asking. And thankfully, with some of these big questions, we have really direct answers to them. And so we're going to take a look at Matthew 5 today, and we're going to talk about this very question. And what are we supposed to do when something evil happens to us? So we're going to be in Matthew 5, we're going to be in verse 38, but before we do that, we want to remind ourselves what it is we hold in our hands. This isn't just a book. We are Christians. We believe that this is the inspired word of God. It is God speaking to us. And so if you want to hold up your Bible, your tablet, your phone, whatever you're reading the word on, and say this with me, please. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. So that first line there, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We want to take a moment just to go back and look at what it is that Jesus is talking about here. There are many spots in the Old Testament we could go. If in this particular instance, we're going to take a look at Leviticus. We're going to be in chapter 24, starting in verse 17. So it says, anyone who takes another person's life must be put to death. Anyone who kills another person's animal must pay for it in full. A live animal for the animal that was killed. Anyone who injures another person must be dealt with according to the injury inflicted. A fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever anyone does to injure another person must be paid back in kind. Whoever kills an animal must pay for it in full, but whoever kills another person must be put to death. The same standard applies both to native-born Israelites and to the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. Now, it's important, again, that we consider the context with which this is introduced and the original heart of God. That's what we're here to talk about behind this commandment. Justice is a really interesting study in the ancient world, if you want to look at different systems of justice. And a lot of large empires that managed to consolidate power, usually one of the main features was that they actually had a system of justice, because justice usually came down to a matter of power and influence. If I had power, if I had influence, I could exact the justice that I wanted to exact. And if I didn't have power and influence, then I was left at the mercy of those that did. So God introduces this law that says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, it's worth noting that pretty much across all the scholars that look at this as a historical text, it's generally accepted that they weren't like knocking out the tooth that you knocked out on the other guy. Like, it wasn't like you, okay, yeah, you're responsible for that, and some guy walks up with a pair of pliers and funk, pulls a tooth out of your head. What it was saying is that the punishment that you receive, the compensation that you need to pay, is in proportional to the injury that was sustained. So you notice it doesn't say that if an animal is killed, then you get to be killed. No, you just need to replace the animal. It's an animal for an animal. And this was largely because what would happen is if I was someone without influence, without power, and I like spilt my coffee on a guy who had a lot of power, that could end my life. Because he had influence, he had resources. And so, and this was really, really common that the poor, you know, someone could come and they could, you know, kill their animal and really receive no judgment whatsoever. And they're just poor. What does it matter if they lose a couple of animals? And yet in this new system that God brings in, he says, no, the punishment must match the crime. And this is a relatively new idea, a relatively new feature to the world around them, this idea of it just being a matter of what was the damage that was sustained, and then what should be the proper, the proportional response to that damage. So again, this sounds like it's like a really strict, really crazy rule that God brings in. It's just like lowering the hammer. Again, this is more of a restriction on how far justice could go, an encouragement to equality. You'll notice at the end where he says this applies to foreigners and Israelites, which was virtually unheard of. There was always two systems of justice. Systems for people that were citizens, systems for people that weren't citizens. Even in the Bible, you'll read when Paul is arrested and he's about to be whipped. And he says, I wasn't aware that you could just whip a Roman citizen if you wanted to. And all of a sudden you see them just stop like, whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean? He's like, I'm a Roman citizen. And everything had to stop because they could whip whoever they wanted, as long as they weren't a citizen of Rome. There was two completely different systems, and yet in God's eyes, in God's plan, it was one system of justice. It was about the idea being that the punishment must match the crime. But it's easy to see how an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, could be used as something that doesn't quite meet that same standard of a pursuit of equal justice. And that's what has happened over time. It became this system of retribution, this cycle of retribution that was happening. So he said, you've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. I have the definition of the word that's used for resist here. It's the antistemi. I might be butchering that pronunciation. To stand against, to stand opposite of. Jesus is saying, I am telling you, do not position yourself opposite of an evil person. Do not arrange yourself, stand against an evil person, which is a remarkable thing to be saying to a people that are currently living under the occupation of Rome. He's saying to you, you've heard this, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I'm telling you, do not resist an evil person. Do not oppose an evil person. Now, on a general level, we know how God views the people around us. A few weeks back, we talked about how Jesus warns against cursing other people. Why? Because God sees us all as his children, as his possessions, that he would bless, that he loves. And if we were to curse them, we were setting ourselves up opposite of what God wants to see happen, which is just, as a general rule, a terrible place to be. And so we talked about how important it is that we align ourselves correctly, about how C.S. Lewis writes that everyone that we meet, you have never met a mere mortal. That we've all met children of God, people that are currently objects of God's glory that he's chosen to impart upon them, or have the potential to be an object of glory that God will impart his glory upon. That we are to treat people as precious. We know there's a verse that says, we do not struggle against people, but against principalities and powers. And so Jesus is saying, when someone comes to you, when an evil happens, do not resist an evil person. You will note that he does not say, do not resist evil. There's a ton of verses in the Bible that say, resist the evil one. Resist evil, okay? That's not, but he's saying, don't resist an evil person. He begins to introduce a different strategy. So let's go through this. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. A slap is not something you do to injure a person physically. And slap is something you do to embarrass, to harm a person reputationally and emotionally. It's something that you do in order to humiliate a person in the eyes of others. And Jesus says, if someone does that to you, show them the other cheek. Remember a long time ago when I was still a youth pastor, I had gone on vacation and I had got a phone call from someone that said, hey, have you seen what this person has said about you online? And the answer was no. I was in the middle of nowhere. I barely had any cell phone reception or internet or anything like that. And so they read it to me and it was just terrible. Like, just terrible, the things they were saying about me. They were implying that I was maybe not directly involved, but I knew of just these like horrible things that were happening and that I was like complicit in it. And the thing is I knew this person really well. And like, we'd never said an unkind word to each other. Like, we actually had a pretty good relationship. And I was just so offended. I was so angry that it wasn't just that they were saying this about me, but that they were saying it for everyone to see, this thing. They had like tagged me in the post. I mean, all my family, my friends, everyone I was in ministry with could see this thing happening. And so I remember taking my phone and hanging up after the person had told me what had happened and just looking for this person's phone number. My hands are shaking. I'm so angry. I'm so angry. And I don't often get that angry. So I don't genuinely handle it well when it happens. And I'm so angry, I can barely type out this number. And so I call them and they don't pick up. And I call them again and they don't pick up. And I call them again and they don't pick up. And I'm becoming more angry every time they don't answer. Because like, you answer the phone, I have some things that I would like to express to you. And my plan is to lower the boom on this person. I'm going to come down like the hammer of God because justice needs to be done. They need to know exactly what they have done, exactly how I feel about it, exactly how, you know, they have violated. I was ready to like rip it in with like a sermon on how bad of a person they were. And they didn't answer my phone call. And all this rage had nowhere to go. And I'm just sitting there like in this feedback loop of anger, just like shaking through all of this. And in the middle of that, the Lord just cuts through the whole thing as I'm pacing back and forth outside. Because I'm sitting there and there's this moment where I say, what is wrong with this person? And all I hear is God say, yeah, I wonder what's wrong. And realize that the things that were making me so angry, the fact that like I knew them, that this was like a weird thing for them to do, that they were just spitting on like our years of friendship, they were spitting on our years of relationship. And God says, yeah, I wonder what's going on. And then like 5 seconds after I had that moment with God, they called me back. And instead of launching into this like diatribe, this really well-crafted 3-point sermon on how terrible a person they are, I just said to them, hey man, how are you doing? And it turns out, not very well. Like on a deep, deep level, not very well. And they just poured their guts out to me for like 10, 15 minutes. You know, and I'm just losing steam on the whole rage side of things while I'm listening to them. But I'm still really hurt about the whole thing. But they weren't even breathing, it didn't sound like. They just kept talking and talking and talking and talking. And then at the very end of their talking about how bad everything was, they went right into, and I'm so sorry I posted what I posted. And as soon as we hang up, I'm gonna take that down. You didn't deserve that. I know that's not true. When someone slaps you on one cheek, you show them the other. I want to tell you that story because I'm such a good person. Hopefully you caught on. That wasn't a me thing that happened there. Like, the me, Derek, was just, Rah! Like, that was me. But the Holy Spirit, thank you, Jesus, intervened. When they slap you on one cheek, you show them the other. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. And then we come to the next one. It gets harder. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat as well. Now, this is a really weird, like, this seems like a, what? Who does that? It's a really weird dynamic, but it's important you understand what's going on. Shirt and coat is actually tunic and cloak. They didn't wear clothes like we wear clothes. They wore a tunic and a cloak. Now, it would be common for people to not have very many tunics. They would have a loincloth for men, and then they have a tunic that they wore over top. That was like the long clothing. You might see Jesus in all of his pictures, especially white Jesus has a white tunic on with like a blue sash on it. We'll talk about that another day. And But it would be common for them to really only have one, maybe two of these tunics. They were important pieces of clothing. And so saying, if someone sues you for your tunic, because they were expensive, and if you didn't have anything else to your name, that would be like a legitimate thing you would have to owe someone in response to like them suing you for it. But a cloak was even more important than that. The cloak was the piece of clothing they would wear over top of that. It had arms through it, and it would cover the whole thing, but it was a lot heavier. It's basically like a blanket with armholes in it. And a cloak was so important that if you were to give your cloak to someone as collateral for a loan or for a promise that you've made, every night they had to give it back to you. Because if you were poor, that was the only thing that would keep you warm enough through the night. You were at risk of dying to exposure if you didn't have your cloak. So a cloak was a really serious vow to give someone, because you'd be giving someone, basically entrusting them with like your well-being. I'm willing to risk my life over this promise, and they would have to give it back every night. And Jesus says, hey, if someone manages to take your tunic, which, let's just be clear, means you leave the courtroom in like your loincloth and nothing else, you should also give them your cloak as well. I mean, this is a significant thing. This isn't just like, I'm going to go home and get another jacket. Like, this is, they've probably only had one cloak, especially if they didn't have much. So Jesus is saying, if someone is taking from you one of the only tunics that you have, you should actually give them your cloak as well. Put yourself even in even greater risk, be even more embarrassed, just give them more than they're asking for, even though what they're taking from you is already significant. Which just seems super unreasonable, right? It just gets more unreasonable too. Then we'll go to the next one. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. So we don't have a lot of conscription in the modern age. I've never had the Canadian Army show up at my door and be like, get your shovels, we're building a road. You know, like it just doesn't happen. But in Jesus' time, in the ancient world, conscription was super common. You know, someone would show up, someone of influence, either like the ruling authority, in this case Rome, or even your own government, Israel. If there's like a big project, they needed people to do it, and you were just standing around in the wrong spot, they would grab you and they'd make you work on something. Now, usually there was rules so that it wouldn't completely nuke your life into the ground, but those rules weren't always followed. And Israel, again, you need to remember, they were not happy being under Roman rule. They were waiting for the Messiah to come to kick out Rome and establish the kingdom of God, which would be the new Israel on the throne room of authority for the world. They were so eagerly awaiting that. And every rabbi would have been preaching something the opposite to what Jesus is saying. He says, hey, if a soldier tells you to carry your stuff for a mile, I want you to carry it for two. Carry it for twice as long. And again, it's not like they can jump on a bus and make the mile trip back. A mile is a long way to go. 2 miles is even longer. And to do something more than what was demanded of you by law and by force of violence to do, that they would do even more to this occupying force. I mean, again, this is just so unreasonable. And then we go to the next one. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Now, Jesus isn't necessarily just presenting this as a general rule of thumb. There's lots of situations in which people would be lending other people money. I mean, it's the ancient world. There wasn't like the same financial systems we had. It'd be pretty common for someone to come and say, hey, I need to purchase like a new net or a, you know, new piece of wood to fix my boat. I'm a little bit short, but you know me, I got you next month. And you would look like, oh yeah, it's my neighbor. Sure, I'll lend you some money. So if Jesus is bringing this up, he's not talking about those people. He's not talking about the people that will pay you back. He's talking about the people that you know are not going to pay you back, right? He's talking about the people that come and ask, and you're like, there is no way. You already owe me $100. You already owe me $1,000. I'm not giving you any money. Jesus says, give to every single person that asks. So this is just like one of those ones that we just keep going, and we go to the love your enemies, and we feel better about ourselves. Because like, there's a lot about this chunk of the Sermon on the Mount here that is just so unreasonable. So unreasonable. How is someone supposed to do this? How are we supposed to do this? Someone slaps me on one, like, someone does something to me to humiliate me publicly with something that's untrue. Of course I should be able to strike back and challenge their credibility and explain why nobody should listen to them. And Jesus says, no, show them the other cheek. If someone forces you, sues you for something, you're supposed to give them more than they're suing you for? If someone forces you to do something for them, you're supposed to do more than they're forcing you to do for them? If someone asks you to borrow money, you know they're not going to pay you back. Why would I give it to them? That's enabling, you know? That's just irresponsible stewardship. I have lots of Christian words I could use, right? Like, that's just, like, why am I supposed to do this? Why am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to do this? And so I want to talk to you a bit about how Jesus sees us doing this for each other. We're going to turn further into Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 20, and we're starting verse 24. Context here is James and John, their mom has come to ask Jesus if they could be at his left and right hand. Again, they're anticipating Jesus, if he is the Messiah, will be the ruler, the king of Israel, the king of the world, and she's asking for her sons to be the left and right hand of Jesus, would be the greatest positions of power in the entire country. Their mom came and asked Jesus for this. To be fair, they're probably pretty young. John especially is probably like a really young teenager. James is probably a teenager as well, but still, it's a little bit awkward. The disciples felt the same way. So it says, when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant, which seems like an understatement. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Came not to be served, but to serve others. See, Jesus is explaining, in the kingdom of the world, everybody wants to get to the top of the pyramid. Everybody wants more power, more authority, that's what everyone wants. In the kingdom of God, it's all about how many more people can you serve? How many more people can you serve? How can I get deeper into the bottom of everything? How can I support more people? How can I serve more people? And Jesus came to serve everyone unto death. And if the Messiah is going to do that, maybe that's something we could take on as well. So when you talk about like, well, why would I do this? Why would I give someone money that's not going to repay me? Why would I turn the other cheek when someone's done something obviously wrong? And the reality is that Jesus is presenting to us a different way of living life. See, Jesus is commanding us to abandon the futile cycle of opposition and to take on the powerful position of a servant. To abandon the futile cycle of opposition, take on the powerful position of a servant. See, the problem is Gandhi is credited with saying, an eye for an eye makes the whole world go blind. I mean, if it's just a matter of equal retribution, the problem is that we do not all agree on what is equal retribution. Because when it happens to me, it's worse than it should be, and whatever I do to someone else is better than it should have been. That's just, everyone is going to feel that way, right? Like, we always hold back, and the other person isn't. They're being unreasonable. And so you see these patterns of just escalating retribution and on a micro level with, like, my children slap fighting in the living room, and on a macro level with, you know, country conflict and geopolitical things that are going on. I mean, these are some of these fights have been going on for thousands of years, and someone does something to someone and they do it back to them, and then it's worse, and back and forth and back and forth. It's a cycle of opposition. It's just people putting themselves in a place of opposition to another person. And when that person is gone, there's another person to take their place. And generation after generation after generation repeats this cycle again and again and again. And it's futile. It doesn't make anything better. It will never make anything better. It said, Jesus commands us. When I first wrote this, I said invite or ask. He doesn't invite or ask. He commands us to take on the powerful position of a servant. The disciples didn't get this. There's quite a few times where Jesus tries to explain to them that things aren't happening to him against his will. Probably the best example of that is, you know, when Jesus comes to get arrested and Peter hauls out a sword and cuts a guy's ear off. And Jesus looks at him like, Peter, do you not think that I could call legions of angels to save me? You know, read between the lines. Peter, I don't need your janky sword skills and your rusty old sword here. Like this isn't happening to me. I am giving myself. I mean, how insulting would that be to Jesus? Like, that's a moment for personal injury there. Like you think I need you to save me? You think this is happening against my will? Have you been listening to me at all? This is happening because I am giving myself to it. It is not being taken from me. I am giving it. And that is the power of service. That is the power of serving. Someone cannot take from me something that I'm giving to them because I want to. Someone cannot take from me something that I'm giving to them as an act of grace or mercy. is a reflection of all that God has given me. That's not them taking from me. That is me giving to them. That's a position of power to take in a broken world. So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek when someone slaps you on one, it's because I have the opportunity to take on the position of a servant and give to that person grace, mercy, maybe even empathy. In my small group, we're going through a video series by Bob Goff. I don't know if you know Bob Goff, if you've heard of him. He's like an almost annoyingly happy man that does these, you know, different talks. He's actually a lawyer by trade, and a lot of what he has to say kind of has that thread to it. It's really interesting. And in the video series we're going through, he was talking about the situation where he got a phone call from a community that he knows in another country that a young boy had been kidnapped by a witch doctor in the area. And so he flies over there, and it turns out that, you know, they found the boy, but he had had a body part removed by the witch doctor because they used them in these ceremonies to give them power. It's just this terrible, terrible thing. But they knew who had done it. They had proof that it was him that had did it. And so he went to the court system and said, I would like to see justice done in the situation. And they basically told him, that's nice, but no judge is going to take a case against a witch doctor. Like, it's just not going to happen. But by a miracle of God, they found one that was willing to do it. Then Bob says to the judge, can I be a part of the prosecution? Because I know there's not a lot of prosecuting attorneys that want to take up a position opposite of a witch doctor. I'm a Christian. I don't believe in anything he has to say. He's got nothing on me. I'm willing to do it. And so they said, sure, go right ahead, which I don't know how that works. But some guy from outside their country was a part of the prosecution. But he goes to this trial, and they have to prove what had happened. And so there's pictures, and there's accounts, and they, you know, the account from the young boy and everything like that. And ultimately, this witch doctor is convicted, and he's sentenced to this, like, super harsh prison where he's basically on death row. And then he goes home. And he's home, and he's connected with the family because they're trying to get some medical care for the boy. And he's back. He comes back to meet with the family and the community and care for this young boy. And while he's there, he has this thought. Says, I wonder how that guy is doing, how that witch doctor is doing in prison. And so he says, I'm going to go visit him. So he goes to prison and visits this guy, and they have a conversation. And the guy's thankful for anyone to come. Nobody's going to come and visit this guy. And so he leaves. And then another time he comes back again, and he starts to get to know this guy. And in the process, the guy starts to share his story. But when he was a child, he was taken from his family and apprenticed under this other witch doctor, and the darkness and the violence that was visited upon him in this process. And how before he was even old enough to know what was happening, he was already cast. That was his lot. He was stuck in this route. It was the only thing he had. And he realized in the process that his actions were inexcusable, but he's just sharing this pain and suffering that he'd gone through. And in the process of these conversations over multiple visits with Bob, this guy gives his heart to Jesus. And he becomes a Christian. And he starts talking to other people in the prison about Jesus. And then based on this interaction, Bob and the people from the community actually open a school for witch doctors, so that they can come to the school, and they're educating them. And at the same time they're educating them, they're loving on them. It's a school just for witch doctors. It's like an unbelievable thing. I mean, these people are responsible for so much evil and darkness and oppression and fear, and they opened a school so they could all come together. And I'm sure that the biggest problem was, like, who can they get to come work at the school? Like, hey, we have a teaching opportunity. It's all witch doctors. That's probably a hard thing to sell. And yet, it's this amazing opportunity simply because he chose to take on the powerful position of a servant. He could just let that guy rot and nobody would have called him out on it. Nobody would disagree with that. Like, how dare you do that? You know, just rot in prison and hopefully Jesus miraculously shows up and you get saved before you die. But, like, instead he chose to serve, to give up the futile cycle of opposition and take on the powerful position of a servant. And this is what we're commissioned to do. Now, I understand, and hopefully you've heard in the story I shared of my own experience, there's many others, that we are making these decisions in moments of intense pain. It's one thing to talk about this here and now together. It's one thing to talk about, take on the position of a servant, yeah. But in the moment where someone has done something, where an evil act has been wrought upon us, that's when it's really difficult. But it becomes so much easier when you remember what Jesus did for us. When you remember that he died for me before I even knew his name. the multitude of times where I've sinned despite his gift for me, where I've wanted to do things my way and rejected his will for my life, even though he gave everything for me, and God is the creator of the universe, and I would dare to think I know better. I mean, how many different ways does God have complete license to turn his back on me, to take up an oppositional position to me, and yet he chooses not to every single day? And so as we wrap up here, I'm gonna pray a minute. And I'm gonna stop for a few seconds in the middle of this prayer, because what I'd like us to do is I would like us to consider our lives right now, and if there's any opportunities that we have to take on the powerful position of a servant. It could be a family member that just consistently disappoints or offends. It could be a coworker. It could be, you know, something someone said about us online. It could be like a deep wound from when we were a child. It could be a parent. Where is there a position for us to take on the position of a servant? So, Lord, I come before you right now, Lord, to thank you that you gave so much for us, that we might live, that we might have the opportunity to be people that bring light to dark places, God. Lord, I pray for something miraculous, that you would instill in us through your Spirit, empowered by your Spirit, empowered by your love, the capacity to serve those who have done wrong to us. So God, we will pause right now and we invite your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Someone I can serve. Someone that I can give up my place of opposition and instead can take on the powerful position of a servant. So Lord, speak to your children now.